Well, as you're turning to Mark chapter 14 this morning, last week we looked at a glorious story of a woman named Mary who adored Jesus, worshiped Jesus, anointed Jesus for His burial. This morning, we see quite a contrast. A man named Judas, as we look at Jesus betrayed this morning. And yet, I want us to keep in the back of our minds that in Mary's adoration, as well as in Judas' betrayal, God was on the throne. Nothing surprised God, nothing surprised Jesus in any of these events that we look at, particularly as it relates to the last day of Jesus' life. I'll begin reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went and found the city and came to the city and found it just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to Him one by one, "Surely not I." And He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. We have witnessed, I would say, an inordinate amount of tragedy just over the past week. Tornadoes in 5 southern states ravaging homes, businesses, and yes, even universities, taking the lives of over 50 people, leaving many injured. A gunman walking into a city council meeting in Kirkwood, Missouri, shooting and killing 5, with a mayor remaining in critical condition. A gun woman on the same day in Louisiana, at Louisiana Technical College in Baton Rouge, shooting and killing 2 female students as they sat in their chair in a classroom and then turning the gun on herself. An explosion at the Imperial Sugar Refinery outside Savannah, Georgia, killing 5 and with 3 still not found and wounding numerous others. 12-plus feet of snow in the state of Oregon and homes flooded in the state of Ohio with many losing their homes. Folks, that was just on one day or period of days this week. And these are incidents that made the news. These do not take into account the untold numbers of personal tragedies around the world. Another bomb exploding and killing a loved one. The diagnosis of an untreatable disease. The death of a loved one. The loss of a job just before retirement. Or the granting of a job or a promotion to one less deserving or less qualified than another. A house burning to the ground. Regardless of the purpose, which is difficult for us to reconcile often from our perspective, our hope lies in the truth that there in fact exists a purpose, and that it is God's purpose. While tragedies like those of the past week often take us by surprise, all of these would have, they never take God by surprise. Because He is the sovereign one, the ruler of all things. And He is in control of all things at all times. Nothing escapes His all-seeing gaze and the power of our Lord God Almighty. God's sovereignty is often questioned in events such as these and circumstances that we don't understand. Well-meaning but ill-informed Christians often make statements in an effort to get God off the hook, to help the world see the God of the tragedy. One woman at a local church made one of those statements concerning the tornadoes that struck on Tuesday night. Her words of assurance: God had nothing to do with this. But are those really words of assurance? If God was not in control, then I would have to ask her who or what was in control on that night. Thankfully, we have the testimony of Scripture that in the good and the bad, God is still on the throne. We have the testimony of Job. In Job chapter 1, you remember that God allowed Satan, again, a difficult thing for us to grasp, not only allowed, but instigated the entire scene of Satan literally raping Job of everything he owned on this earth. Everything he had, family, farm, fortune, everything gone. And what was Job's testimony? He arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job understood the praise of his glory and grace, didn't he? And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then in the second chapter, God allows, instigates Satan himself to physically touch Job. And we cannot even begin to comprehend the sores, the boils, the open wounds that oozed, that he sat down and scraped. I don't say this to gore you. I say this to get your attention. He was miserable. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We also have the testimony of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, in the last chapter of that great book, where you remember that there was some concern with his brothers who had sold him into slavery. They feared Joseph because of his position. And his brothers came to him and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And we often go to the end of this and know this very well, but there's a question that Joseph interjects that shows where his heart was and who he served as God. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, he is testifying to the sovereignty of God in the whole ordeal. "This is my king's doing. You are just the unwilling participants," or willing participants, unknowing participants in his grand plan. "Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Not you bowing before me, but so that my people might be preserved. The covenant might be held in place, and many people would be left alive." And these words of reassurance to us in times that are difficult, when tragedy strikes and we don't know it, it does surprise us. And yet we can stand on the testimony of these men and plenty of other places in Scripture that God is in control. However, we must admit that it's easier for us because we've got the rest of the story. We weren't living in the midst of the circumstance, in the midst of that trial. What about those times when we don't know the result? Those closest to Jesus experience one of those incidents in our text this morning. They are faced with uncertainty, adversity, and Jesus gives them some reassuring words right in the midst of their trial, which, by the way, was His trial, ultimately. Well, there are three things I want us to note from our text this morning concerning the betrayal. First, the occasion of the betrayal, beginning in verse 12. Again, our story is placed in the last days of Jesus' life. specifically at the time of Passover. This was the time when thousands upon thousands of visitors invaded the streets of Jerusalem. There was no room in the temple for all that would come to celebrate the feast that, as we read earlier, marked the remembrance of their forefathers' deliverance from bondage of Egypt and the ruthless man named Pharaoh. It was a time to celebrate their covenant relationship with the Almighty. Now, of course, as we've seen in our trek through Mark, they didn't do that very well, did they? Their celebration often became more about them and their religious leaders than, in fact, focusing on the Almighty God and the power that had delivered their forefathers from their bondage. But it's during this time that the disciples ask an obvious question. Where were they, along with their master, going to celebrate the feast? This would, again, been the night before, prior, and there was a time of preparation that was to take place before the actual meal itself on the day following. And all of these things would have been taking place even as they asked the question. Where are we to go? Whose home are we going to celebrate the feast? With the events of the day, they knew that Jesus, at this very moment, was being hunted by the wicked chief priests and scribes. So they were probably thinking of some isolated place of secrecy and a secure spot for Jesus where they could partake of the meal together. And they knew that the custom was to rent out some furnished place, and often many families would meet together in three or four different locations in large homes. But this was different. They had their own room, as we'll see. Jesus' instructions are very similar to the instructions He gave when He entered Jerusalem some 4 days prior, riding on the back of a colt, where He sends the disciples ahead to find the donkey. And here we're told that He sends two disciples ahead. Luke tells us in chapter 22, that the two were Peter and John, and He tells them to go ahead into the city. There they would find a man carrying a jar of water, probably on his head, and that would be the man that they were to follow. This in and of itself was an unusual occurrence, because men did not carry the water. Ladies, don't take offense, but that was the ladies' job. It would not be unusual to find ladies toting the water. But it would be quite unusual to find a man who, by the way, was set apart to carry the wineskins for whatever purpose, the custom as it was. And when they found this man who would be easily identified because he would be carrying the water, they were to follow him to the house that he led them to with the following message. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with the disciples?" Again, this man was probably a servant in the household, and he is to lead them to the household, presumably prepared beforehand, prearranged, I think we can probably say, in the events as they transpired. And there, they would be shown a large upper room, furnished and ready, and it was there, Jesus said, you begin to prepare. Make the preparations for the Passover tomorrow. And so what is the significance of this event? The significance is rooted in the importance of this particular Passover, which would prove to be unlike any other Passover in Israel's history with God. Sinclair Ferguson correctly asserts that the secrecy of the place was not because Jesus feared the chief priests and the scribes. I mean, think about it. Jesus already knew His end, didn't He? He did not fear man. He did not fear the chief priests and the scribes, who we learn from John had already given orders that if anyone knew Jesus' whereabouts, they were to report to them so that they might arrest Him. So why the secrecy? Well, of the many reasons given, and there are many, and some are valid, I think the primary reason, again, was the significance of this Passover. Jesus needed to be alone with the 12. It was important that Jesus celebrate this Passover alone with them. Kent Hughes notes, this upcoming meal was easily the most important in the history of the world. Why? because it identified Christ as the Passover Lamb par excellence who would deliver Israel. It was significant because the Lamb to be provided for the sins of the world would be slain the next day, once for all. Well, what does all this have to do with the sovereignty of God? I ask you to keep that in the back of your mind. Well, God's sovereignty is seen in the careful attention given to the preparation for this Passover. This was all the predetermined plan of God for His Son, who was being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Kent Hughes shares this remarkable truth in the assurance that the believer can take in God's sovereignty. I love this. A God who is in control when the foundations of His own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears our life is tumbling in. That's why God's sovereignty is important here. Contrary to the woman who made the statement, God had nothing to do with this. Dear friend, God had everything to do with this event at the Passover, and He has everything to do with every event that takes place on this earth. It was the predetermined, unchangeable counsel of His will. This is magnified when we take into account what happens next, which is the second thing we look at, the announcement of the betrayal in verse 17 and following. We know that Judas' intent was to betray Jesus because we have it written in Mark prior to our text this morning, where in verses 11 and 12 we read of this conspiracy and the betrayal of Judas, meeting with the chief priests and the scribes, and how they were gladdened and thankful that Judas was more than willing to fulfill the role of betrayer for them. But these men, the disciples, at least 11 of them, had no idea what was going on. They were in the midst of it. This is a man, Judas, who had walked with them and talked with them and ministered with them. He was the keeper of the funds, the treasury, a trusted position, mind you. They had no reason to question Judas. At least if they did, we have no evidence of it in Scripture. Until maybe the event last week that we looked at, when he showed his hand, in discussing, we could have sold that. Maybe we begin to see the evil coming out. The others, however, didn't know all that was going on. Imagine their shock then when Jesus announced in verse 18, "Truly I say to you," and by the way, when you see that word truly, you could write, this is important. This is a biggie. "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Say what? They're there seated at the table, reclining, about to partake together of this glorious meal. And Jesus announces, one of you is going to betray me. One who is eating with me. In other words, make no mistake about it, men. When I say one of you, that's not a general plural that could include the people outside. One of you who is eating with me. Jesus had given these men a head up that this was coming on two occasions already in the Gospel of Mark, in the three occasions that he gave concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. Twice he makes the statement, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And that little phrase, "will be delivered up," you may even have in the margin of your Bibles, means, "I will be betrayed. I will be betrayed." But these men doubtless had not really considered what Jesus meant in 9:31 and again in 10:33 that we looked at some weeks ago. And so now Jesus refreshes their minds, refreshes their memories by announcing that in fact one of them would be the deliverer. The disciples were shocked. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." That is a strong, emphatic negative. "Surely you're not speaking of me. Not, not, not." Individually, one by one, saying, "Not I. Not I." And by the way, we can rightly assume that even Judas chimed in announcing his innocence at that moment. Jesus continued to pinpoint, to elaborate the betrayer. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. One of you, not in general, one of you who's eating with me. One of you 12." And he hones it in a little bit. "One of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl." And now Jesus' announcement no doubt rang horror in the ears of these men who possibly recalled the treachery of Ahithophel in Psalm 41:9, where we read, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That describes the event of Judas, all the way back in Psalm 41, foreshadowing this night. Why didn't Jesus simply rat Judas out? Have you ever thought, why didn't he just tell them? They're asking. Tell them. Well, some suggest that just as Jesus was limited in his knowledge concerning his return, perhaps he did not know it was Judas until the moment that Judas actually dipped the bread in the bowl with Jesus. But the gospel accounts indicate that Jesus had full knowledge of his betrayer. Tradition has it that Judas was seated on Jesus' immediate left. Just the fact that he was even allowed at the table is a mark of friendship, of compassion from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his love for Judas. Dear friend, don't miss this. Jesus was a friend of sinners until the day he left this earth. Judas was seated at his left, his friend, but further than that, a place of honor. Not as great a place as honor as on the right, mind you, but on the left. And tradition has it that Judas was the first one seated at Jesus' left on this night. Further, we see from this in John 13 that as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, rebuking Peter's zeal, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." That's the pronouncement he makes of the 11, "but not all of you," he says. "One of you is unclean. One of you is far from me," he says. And then we read, "For he knew the one who was betraying him." Jesus knew. "For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." So again, given the fact that Jesus knew his betrayer, why did he not simply tell the others who it was? I mean, we can just picture, surely Peter would have taken matters into his own hand and got and at least headlocked Judas. But that's the point. These events, every circumstance of this night had to take place just as it took place. There was no room for Peter's overzealousness. There was no room for anybody to put Judas out because Judas had been chosen by the almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God to be where he was for his purpose on that night. Here's one of those instances, again, that's difficult for us to understand. We often hear questions that if God knew that Judas would betray his only son, then why did God allow Jesus to choose Judas in the first place? And then there's the question, could Judas have acted otherwise? Does God's sovereignty somehow thwart the will of men? Well, these are difficult questions. Let's be honest. One of those mysterious providences? They are difficult questions. But we must be careful that we do not seek to answer them in a way that appeases our thoughts about God. God had chosen Judas for this evil, just as he chose Pharaoh and hardened his heart for the evil against his people in Egypt. But both Judas and Pharaoh, don't miss this, both Judas and Pharaoh acted according to their wills. They followed the desires and the passions of their heart. God in His sovereignty permits these evils, whether it be men, natural disasters, or trying circumstances, to serve His purposes. I'm going to repeat that. God permits these evils, whether it be men, natural disasters, or trying circumstances to serve His purposes. Does that stun you? It didn't stun Job. It did not stun Joseph. The Charleston Confession states the following in two places. Section 3, verse part 1. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. All means all. All things whatsoever comes to pass, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things. God had nothing to do with it. Contradicts the all-wise, all-knowing, omnipotent God of Scripture. His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Part 5, section 1. God, the good Creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. Here's interjected people as well. All creatures and things. From the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. And here's the key. To the end for which they were created. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the reason and purpose that they were created. According unto His infallible foreknowledge. And the free and immutable counsel of His own will. To the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That's the sovereignty of God in all things. But the confession is not our final word, is it? Even though it is based upon Scripture and the Word of God, it's not our final word. So lest someone say that we are basing our theology on a creed, this understanding that God is sovereign, evil, even in the evil events and adversity as well. Lest someone say that we're basing it on a creed, remember those words of Job and Joseph that we read earlier, their testimony. Hear further the words of the wise one, Solomon, in Proverbs 16:4, where he wrote, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose." Everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Difficult for us to grasp and under... Yes. But Solomon said, He's made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And so Solomon suggests that even the wicked are used by God for His own glory. Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Who's he writing to? Believers. They had not been destined to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these were words of encouragement to the Thessalonians. They were, or Thessalonians, however you want to say it, they were in the midst of persecution. And by the way, it was just going to get greater and greater and greater. And Paul's words of encouragement were, we were not destined. We are not destined for wrath. But at the very least, this implies that there were some that were destined for wrath. Again, difficult for us to understand and reconcile in our minds. Yes. But there are those, like Pharaoh, like Judas. And dear friend, may I share with you this morning, every person that does not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is destined for wrath. God is not the author of evil, but God's decree includes the permission of the sins of men to bring glory to Himself out of them. Again, how all this works according to the wise providences of God may be difficult for us to understand. But the purpose I want us to see this morning is that apart from the mercy and grace of God, sin can and will have its effect on your heart just like it did on Judas's. Sin is sin. And we need to understand its sinfulness. Again, I want to be clear. God chose Judas to be a vessel of destruction. But Judas acted on his own accord. out of the sinfulness of his own heart. Sinclair Ferguson's words in describing Judas' wickedness should serve as a warning to all of us. He wrote, "At first, Judas would not repent. Eventually, Judas could not repent." That is the effect of sin on the human heart. That is not God's fault. He is not to be blamed. It is man's. God cannot be blamed for man's wickedness. Every man, as we read earlier, was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and God will be just in His dealings when man falls miserably short of that glory in his sinfulness. Our men have been studying Owen's famous quote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." If you don't believe it, just look at the life of Judas, who in a few short days went out and hanged himself to try to escape his misery. Well, given this truth of God's sovereignty in the preparation of the Passover, but even more pointedly in the wickedness of a man named Judas, we need to see the third thing, the necessity of the betrayal. The necessity of the betrayal in verse 21. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. Or if he was, then they were circumstances that were ordained by God. He tells his disciples that he must go. Strong word there. I must go, just as it is written. What did he mean by that? Well, obviously, in the immediate context, he's discussing that the betrayal was all part of God's great plan. But in general, he's talking about the entire events of his life, just as it was ordained by God. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. That little phrase, Son of Man, I did a word search in a Bible search engine, and I was shocked that that little phrase, Son of Man, is used 94 times in the book of Ezekiel. 94 times. Now, it does not refer directly to Jesus Christ. What it refers to there, by the way, it's Ezekiel's title, is his humanity. And yet as I scanned the 94 occurrences, almost every one of them that God says to Ezekiel as the Son of Man there would apply to Jesus on this earth as the great prophet. So there, those 94 times, it refers to Christ or the humanity, man's humanness. And then we know that twice in the prophecy of Daniel, we see that term Son of God, and there it refers to the Anointed One, the Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And then when we get into the New Testament, we see that Jesus uses this little title, Son of Man, was his favorite name for himself. As a matter of fact, most times that Son of God is used, it's used by somebody else of Jesus. Jesus, when speaking of himself, almost always used this title, Son of Man. 30 times in Matthew, 14 in Mark, 26 in Luke, only 12 in John. Why? Because the Gospel of John is that great Gospel that emphasizes the deity of Christ as the Son of God. But John, again, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, uses a phrase similar to that. And then as we read earlier in Revelation, that same John uses that phrase twice. Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ. And so we see in this event, every circumstance in the life of Christ was the will of God, and Christ lived that will perfectly on this earth. All that was written in the Old Testament's prophecies concerning the Son of Man, in His humanity and in His Messiahship, pointed to Christ's day on Calvary. Of His birth, His perfect life, His betrayal, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His seating at the right hand of God, what we call His session, and His return, Jesus says, as it has been written. As it has been written. It had to happen because God ordained it. Matthew Henry noted, if he be betrayed, the next news you will hear of him is that he is crucified and slain. God hath determined it concerning him, and he agrees to it. It was written in the counsels of God and written in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and not one jot or tittle of either of which can be fallen to the ground, Matthew Henry wrote. What God has done cannot be undone. God's determinations cannot be changed unless God's word is vanity, false, untrue, or unless God can change what he has preordained. Dear friends, God's character was at stake in the upper room that evening. That is why it was necessary that Jesus not only be betrayed, but that he was betrayed by Judas. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, good for that man if he had not been born. With these words, we see that God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. The woe that Jesus pronounced is not a vindictive one. It is not even a prophetic one. You know, the prophets were called to pronounce woe or blessing. It's really neither one of those. But this woe, according to one commentator, reveals a misery which love, capital L, itself could not prevent. Compassion. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the obstinate rulers who would hang him on the cross. Jesus wept, I believe, for this man Judas as well. What was Jesus' assessment? Not to have been born would have been better for Judas. But he was born. Nothing could change that. Judas could not go back into the womb and before. Judas had been born. And in the process, he commits one of the most gruesome deeds ever known to man. Judas was given every opportunity to repent. Why did God not rat, or Jesus not rat him out? Because over and over and over again, just in the few moments in that upper room, Jesus was driving it home and giving Judas every opportunity to cry out to Jesus Christ as his Savior, and knowing that he was going to be crucified for the sins of the world, and believe it. And yet Judas, hard heart, deaf ears, blind eyes, goes out and commits the wicked act that we'll see in a few weeks. Judas knew that he was the one. And yet he took the bread with no repentance. His sorrow for his actions caught up with him as he witnessed the atrocities against Christ, and he went out and hung himself. Again, to escape from his misery. Dear friend, hear this. Judas' misery was only beginning on that day. Only beginning. You might argue, but if God was sovereign, Judas could not repent. But again, God will not be blamed. Judas would not repent because of the sinful deceit of his own heart. There he sat next to God himself at that supper and remained dead in his trespasses and sins. So I was reflecting upon the life of Judas this morning. I was reminded that Judas is really not unlike most men. He's remembered for his last act, and it was a grievous, heinous sin. But before that night, Judas was just like many people today. He went to church every day. He was with the disciples. He was with the Master, walking with him, talking with him, ministering with him. And yet all along, his heart was hard. Darkness dwelt within, and it was exposed on that last night. You see, Judas had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Learn from him. He was chasing after the desires and the passions of his own heart for 30 pieces of silver, emphasizing his materialism. He was too proud on that night to repent. What might others think? These were the 11 most important men in the world, 12 counting Christ, on that night. And to admit he'd never trusted Christ? Fear of men. Judas went out and hung himself. Yet, God decreed it. God permitted it for His own glory. God's sovereignty did not force Judas to betray Him or to betray Jesus, nor did it excuse his wickedness or lessen his punishment. Judas was responsible for his own sinfulness and the just due he received according to the righteous judgment of God. I close with two things this morning. First, to believers. I hope you see this morning that any attempt to make God pacify your difficulty in understanding tragedy and wickedness in this world is nothing more than idolatry. It is the God of your imagination. To try to remove God from the difficult circumstances of this life is to teach a God other than the God that is plainly set forth according to His own Word, which is unchangeable. While tornadoes and fires and devastating illnesses are real tragedies in this world, the greatest tragedy this world has ever known or ever will know was the slaughter of the innocent lamb at Calvary. And yet, God was absolutely sovereign and delighted in the death of His own Son. He had done no violence, we read in Isaiah 53. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If God ordained and was pleased in the greatest tragedy of all time, then is it not possible that He still might work providentially in that way today through our tragedies as well, which don't even begin to touch the hem of the garment of that tragedy? And again, we've seen that Scripture asserts that this is true. And so I encourage you who know Christ this morning to, like God and Christ, delight in all of the circumstances you face on this earth, trusting that God is in control. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass for His own glory, and that is the Christian's only and great hope in times of tragedy. God has everything to do with it. But to those of you who do not know Christ this morning, then know that you are acting the part of the betrayer. You are no different than Judas, who followed the desires of his own wicked heart. And your failure to glorify God by following Christ by faith, living for yourself rather than for Him, is to betray the great Lamb of God. However, in the end, you will be delivered over to Him. You will be handed over to your Maker and meet face to face with Him in judgment, and you will receive nothing less than Judas received. You will face the eternal damnation of your soul, which, apart from Christ, is condemned already. Dear friend, if you won't repent of your sin today, then learn from Judas. There may come a time when you can't repent. Won't you repent today while you still can? May today be the day of your salvation. If not, then Jesus' words concerning Judas are true for you as well. It would have been good for you if you had never been born. Let's pray.